is a privilege to be here with you this morning and to worship our God and Father and to study in the Word, sing songs of praise unto Him. Thank you, Kyle, for leading us in those good songs this morning. If you're worshiping with us as a visitor, we want you to know you're an honored guest, and we're happy you're here, and we hope that we can be an encouragement to you as well as those who are mourning over the loss of dear loved ones. We know these heartaches can run deep, and they can strike us hard, and we certainly want you to know that my condolences are with you as well. The scripture reading this morning asks a question that I want to focus on in this morning, and it will bleed into this evening. I had begun this material back in September, and you work on it a while, and then you lay it down, and then you work on it again, and then you lay it down, and you work on it again. And it was this week that I wanted to really preach it and finish it up and start delivering it. There's this question by John the Baptist here in Matthew chapter 11 that I want to really think about this morning, where he sends these messengers to Christ and he asks them in verse 3, are you the coming one or do we look for another? I want you to think about that end there. Do we look for another? And I want to think about this notion of walking away from Christ and going to another. What is it that turned people away from Jesus to look for another? What is it that turns people away today? What leads men to look for another Christ, another Jesus, or another church? What is it that draws people away from Jesus to something else? Sometimes we are quick to be permissive or dismissive and attribute it to some environmental episode or care or problem in their life, that it is, you know, a difficult time when you're the only Christian in your family, or perhaps this individual had a lot to suffer in his life. But I want you to recognize the fact of the matter is that when any of us turn away from Christ, when we walk away, we will look for another. We will look for a substitute. But at the same time, we will own that decision in eternity. It is not going to be passed on to someone else. And so I want to look at what is it that would cause someone to walk away from the Lord. And as I look at John here in Matthew chapter 11, it's obvious to me that doubt is coming in to play here. Now, before I go back to this text in Matthew 11, walk with me, if you would, to the third chapter of Hebrews, because these people here were beginning to doubt. And this is what led to their drifting. And so, you know, the Christians that he is addressing here were stricken with problems and likely all kinds of persecutions as well. And these doubts were beginning to fester within. And in chapter 3 here in verse 6, we read, "But Christ as a son over his own house." Notice that Jesus is the Son, that He is over His own house, and then He includes us, whose house we are. But it is conditional. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. You see, doubt attacks confidence. And confidence that is broken finds joy and hope crumbling. So doubt is nothing small. It is something quite large, and it is something that is very dangerous for the outlook of the Christian. And that's why I mentioned this morning in our Bible class just how ludicrous the position of once saved, always saved is, just how unfounded that is with the Lord. As you go down through this text here, we see where this doubt, it breaks confidence, it destroys the rejoicing of the hope, which is to be firm to the end. And that's the same thing as Revelation 2, verse 10, be faithful until death, to the end. That is when your lifetime here ends. And then he says in verse 7, therefore, to encourage them, to exhort them, to warn them. He says, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Doubt leads to rebellion. Where your fathers tested me. Notice in the day of the trial in the wilderness, verse 8, where your fathers tested me, that the wilderness should have tested them, and it did test them, but they turned that test unto God with their doubt. They saw my work for 40 years. In verse 10, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray. But where do they go astray? In their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Notice that going astray is equivalent to rebellion, which begins with a broken down confidence. And then he warns in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Doubt takes the heart away from God, and it takes the man away from his God. So it's nothing to toy with. Now, going back to this Matthew chapter 11. When we read John sending these disciples, in verse 2, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And we may find that this is a troubling passage for such a strong man like John the Baptist, to ask such a doubt-filled question. Surely no prophet like John would have doubts coming into his mind. John would never have doubts like that. So we are often tempted to wrap up Bible heroes into this impenetrable force filled to where no sin can ever come in. No doubts can ever come in. No failures can ever come in. And in reality, it's quite different. We like, or perhaps are tempted to, because of our hero worship mentality, to rewrite Scripture itself. And as some would say, and I'm not saying it's completely impossible, but because we're so uncomfortable with the idea that John could have doubts, that we are willing to then say, well, he's just sending these disciples to Jesus because of their doubts. Because they're the ones that have the doubts, not John. John would never have any type of doubt. Not John. No way. Not him. And while I suppose that that's a possibility, it doesn't naturally rise from the text. Why doubt that the sacred text speaks that doubt can come into the hearts of great men, even? Could we look at the examples of Elijah, Moses and others, Jeremiah? Could we think about those? You know, doubt can settle into anyone's heart. There is no one who has a bubble of defense that just kind of shields them away from doubt. It is something that can happen to us. And it can happen to one when he is sorely tried. You know, Thomas, he was an apostle, and what did he see? He was able to see Jesus feed on one occasion 4,000 men and another occasion 5,000. And that was, you know, there were also women and children in that. He was able to see Jesus heal the sick on numerous occasions. He was able to see Jesus raise the dead, Lazarus. He saw him do that. But when Jesus was brutally tortured to death, when he was strung up on the cross and died, there was doubt that came into Thomas's own heart, and he's the one that said, unless I see, unless I have this evidence before me, I will not believe. I'm not going to believe, John 20, 25. Well, here John is in prison, and he is also suffering and wants reassurance. Hardships can often bring confusion. Suffering in this world can create confusion, which tantalizes us with doubt. John didn't dwell on doubt, but he went to the source to get answers for doubt. In verse 4, as we read the text, Jesus said to these disciples in verse 4, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. See, he requires of John the same thing he requires of you and me, that we believe credible testimony. We don't have to always see it all that's going on, but we can see it through the eye of faith. And you go and tell him the things which you hear and see. And then he catalogs in verse 5, the blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Let me just nail down a little peg here in verse 5 real quick. No extra charge. You know, there are some today that teach that the gospels are not gospel, that the teaching and the gospels are Old Testament teaching. Well, I'll admit that Jesus lived under the Old Testament time when these gospels were, the time in which they are talking about. The message that is within these gospels, or gospels, Jesus preached the gospel. That's what he says right here. Let us not doubt that. And then he says in verse 6, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That's what I want John to hear. Don't become offended because of me. He wants John to hear these words, the things that they had heard and seen. And sometimes it's appropriate to pray as the weeping father did in Mark chapter 9, verse 24. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. What is it that made people offended at Jesus as you look at that chapter 11, verse 6? What is it that made people want to turn away from him? Well, we'll begin to answer that in the next lesson this evening. And so what we're going to do is we're going to talk, we got doubt that we've talked about this morning. I'm going to add another point here this morning. Then we're going to move into a third point this evening called pride, which is actually going to dive into about four or five more points that I'll actually finish up next week. But, you know, what is it that actually drives people away or takes them away or allures them to another source? Not only will doubt do that, as we see the admonition here in Hebrews chapter 3, but also having an improper love for the wrong thing can lead us to embrace another. Now, when we look at, let's just pause here and go back to John. Who was John? If you're still in Matthew chapter 11, in chapter 11, we read of who John is by Jesus' estimation and by his judgment about John. And he tells the people in verse 7, what did you go out in the wilderness to see, a reed shaken in the wind? Do you think John's just going to go wherever the wind goes, the whims of men? He wasn't that way. But what did you go out to see, a man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But where is John? He's in the wilderness. It's where he lives. Verse 9, he says, but what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. This is he. John is the whom there. John is the one there. In essence, John is a prophet from prophecy, from a 400-year-old prophecy in Malachi. John is the fulfillment. He is the prophet of that prophecy. Surely I say to you, among men, or among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. And he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, I want to add that to the point of doubt. If John could ask a question, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? If that can find him, if that can reach into the crevices there, then what about you and me? And now I want you to think just as soberly about this point here as doubt itself, because this is a big whopper. This is not something to toy with. It is not something to take lightly too. For I want you to think with me here just a moment today. I want you to ask this question. Who is Demas? Who is Demas? You know, Demas, as you look in your Bibles, you'll find that he was a co-worker with the Apostle Paul. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, the Apostle there states that Luke, the beloved physician, is and Demas greet you. So we have Luke mentioned here by Paul. Paul, who wrote the majority of the books of the New Testament, Luke, who probably wrote the biggest volume, the most voluminous work of the New Testament, and Luke and Acts, and then you have Demas. And who is this Demas? Well, this verse makes no sense if the church at Colossae could not know who he was. They obviously understood the man. They knew who he was. It would be like if, you know, if we were out up north and I say, Joe Price sends his greetings. You would know who Joe Price is, right? They knew Demas. They understood him. They knew who he was. He had a reputation among this congregation, and his greeting meant something. Now, we can also see that from this Colossians chapter 4 that Demas was a Gentile, as was Luke. You know, when you go back to here in Colossians chapter 4, let's go back to verse 10. The apostle says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. Now watch what Paul says. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. And so we have these men, these three men, Aristarchus, we have Mark, and we have Jesus called Justice, who are of the circumcision. And Paul says that they are the only fellow workers in the kingdom of the circumcision that proved to be a comfort to me. So as he talks about them, we know they are Jews. We know Mark is the author of Mark. He's the cousin of Barnabas. And we also keep reading here in verse 12, Epaphras, he mentions in verse 12, must be in contrast to the circumcision. He must be someone other than a Jew. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always. Now, he's one of you. What does familiarity often do? It often breeds contempt. And so Paul is holding this man up. He's one of you, but you need to appreciate this man because he greets you, laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete and all the will of God, for I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. And then we read Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. That's some pretty big company to be a part of. Don't look at Demas as just a flippant, off and on Christian, but rather recognize that the text here suggests that he was one of the Gentiles who joined the work with the Apostle Paul and became a partner in that work with Paul and with Luke and with Epaphras. And we read as we go over to Philemon, in the letter to Philemon, we read again in verse 23 that Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my what? Fellow laborers. Fellow laborers. That phrase strongly implies that partnership of shared responsibility that the Apostle Paul says, these are my partners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's some high company, is it not? And yet one is almost stricken in fear when we go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's a haunting expression in 2 Timothy chapter 4. When again we read of Demas here, but not in the light that we would have expected, as we have read in Colossians as well as Philemon. We read, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. This is a letter that has a lot of darkness in it. There's also vibrant streams of light that come from this letter. But Paul is no doubt concerned with Timothy's timidity. And he also mentions in this text, in this book of his last words, that all Asia has turned away from me in chapter 1, verse 15. And now we read here in chapter 4, verse 9, he tells Timothy to be diligent to come to me quickly. And the reason, Timothy, for Demas has forsaken me. That word forsaken, that's haunting. For someone in Paul's elite circle of soldiers, he has forsaken me, means to abandon, means to desert. It means to leave him in a strait. Remember, Paul here is in Rome. He's facing his executioner very shortly. And now when he needs Demas there, he leaves, he abandons him. What a haunting text. Why? Well, here's two words for world in the New Testament. Aeon and cosmos. Where it is that Paul places Demas. Which of these two words? Now, both of these words are used in passages that warn us, you and me. But you know where Demas is? He's over here with the Aeon. Does that surprise you? Now, when you think about this word, this is where our word eon would come from. It's a word that conveys time. It's a word that means time. And so Paul is stressing that in verse 10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present. Just what it means. This current time, this present time, this present world, as it's translated in the New King James. Now, if you walk with me over to 1 John, that's where we see the danger with cosmos. In 1 John, the reason I'm bringing this up, I'll tell you in just a moment. But in chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world, do not love the cosmos, right? Or the things in the cosmos, in the world. If anyone loves the cosmos, the love of the Father is not in him. This word for world has to do with what is governing and what is decorating and the ornaments that are found in this space, okay? This is the things in this world primarily that he's talking about. This is the time in this world. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. And so two questions. You know, for Paul, he spoke of Demas's love towards the present time, and John warns against the world and all that fills the world. You need to not love that. And it should lead two questions to you and me. First, am I living this life for the space and the decorations of this life? Then I violate 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do I live this life for the space and decorations found here in this world, or am I living for the kingdom of God? You can answer that, and I can answer it for myself, but God always knows the answer to that by our life's actions. And the second question, am I living for the time found presently in this world? Or am I living for eternity? That's where the 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 falls into play. And you can answer that, and I can answer that. But God knows the answer. And if I am living for the present time here, trying to hoard up the time for myself, am I any different than Demas? We don't know the specifics as to why Demas left. There isn't much that's stated other than the general. He loved the present world. However, there is something extra biblical that is dated to about 120 AD, at the latest 140 AD, that might shed just a little bit of light on Demas as you think of the word that Paul used here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Polycarp was an eyewitness of John. He served, he worked under John. He was a student of John. Many call Polycarp the bishop of Smyrna. I read his letter to the Philippians yesterday. He doesn't call himself a bishop of the church. Rather, what he says is Polycarp and the presbyters that are with him unto the church of God which sojourneth at Philippi. And so we need to be just as careful when we read ancient literature, really, as we read the Bible. That, you know, if he doesn't claim to be it, be careful that you make that claim for him. Now, he may have been an elder, but he is an elder with the elders. He's not an elder or a bishop over the elders. That departure did not yet begin here. And in fact, if you will read, and it's a great book to read, it's not Bible, it's not the scripture, but it's a great book to read because you still see the pattern of church organization as it is in the New Testament as we practice here. That the plurality, Polycarp told them, be submissive to your elders, to the presbytery. That's what we practice. You have a multitude of elders overseeing a local church. That's the pattern. That's what was existing in 120 to 140 AD. Now, he wrote some things. I can quote his writings. In his letter to the Philippians in chapter 9, verse 1, I exhort you all, therefore, to be obedient unto the word of righteousness and to practice all endurance, which also ye saw with your own eyes in the blessed Ignatius, Zosimus, and Rufus, Yea, and others also who came from among yourselves, as well as in Paul himself and the rest of the apostles. One of the great things about reading this letter is that it's constantly filled with New Testament scripture. That's one of the values of reading this letter. You have a non-biblical book of a preacher in Asia Minor constantly referring to the biblical books. He quotes from Matthew. He quotes from Peter. He quotes from Paul. He quotes from John, the apostle. And you know what that does? That verifies these books were already in written form and were already being circulated by that time. It wasn't hundreds of years later when some guy said, okay, I think this is the Bible and this is not. They already recognize the works of the Holy Spirit given in written form that were binding, even at this time here. Now let's keep reading just a moment here. Being persuaded that all these ran not in vain. He's referring to a source here that Paul wrote. But in faith and righteousness, and that they, talking about these martyrs that I just read, they are in their due place in the presence of the Lord, with whom also they suffered. For they, watch it, loved not the present world. That's an expression that is just like your 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. He's no doubt referring to that 2 Timothy letter. And as he quotes so many other books, if you just take the time to read this, it's like reading a sermon from a second century preacher. That's what it's like. Okay? They, like Paul, like Ignatius, they loved not the present world, but him. Who do they love? But him that died for our sakes and was raised by God for us.
Now that's the example of the Apostle Paul, and that's the example of many others, because that is what the apostles themselves required, and that is what Jesus himself required of his disciples. And so what seems to be implied by using the language like 2 Timothy chapter 4 is that we also know those who did not love the Lord, and Demas could certainly be on this man's mind as he's writing this letter, which would fit with the time, because what's happening here at Rome is Paul's getting ready to die and Demas wants to preserve his time. And so he heads back to Thessalonica, as we read in Paul's letter. James tells us in chapter 1, in James chapter 1, verse 12, again, you talk about misplaced love and right love. In James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Notice the correlation. The crown of life comes to those who love him. But when you love the present world, you're not faithful until death. And therefore, you will not receive this crown of life. Be faithful. Now, this is interesting here, because we have right here in the book of Revelation, and right here, a man of history, Polycarp, who would have been one of the original recipients of this book of Revelation. He was at the church of Smyrna. And we read here in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things, says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. That's so critical for the church at Smyrna to understand that Jesus, and it's for you and me, to understand that Jesus was fully dead and he came to life again, because that creates that confidence, that creates that joy and hope that we started out with in Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 6, and I know your works, verse 9, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not,
that are of the synagogue of Satan. Jesus is saying, I know the trial and the pressure cooker that you're in. I know that it's terrible. But you need to know that I died and that I'm still alive. And you need to know also that some of you are going to die, but you're going to be alive. We read in verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. You may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Crown of life comes after you're faithful to the end. Have your confidence, hold your confidence fast to the end. What should we learn from this? As we looked at John the Baptist, pursue answers when doubts arise. Don't let doubts fester. He couldn't get out of prison, but he could send two men to Jesus. He could send men to Jesus to get the answers. You know what we can do? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When doubts arise, we need to get into the study mode hard. We need to ask the questions for others hard. And we need to get those answers so that that doubt is placed where it needs to be, and that's out. Place it out. Number two, I need to make sure that I understand that loving this world is a discipline to be learned. It's not something that just happens. It's a discipline. It requires effort on my part. We referred to in our Bible class this morning, Titus chapter 2, where the Bible teaches about the grace of God, and he tells us here in Titus chapter 2 that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, verse 11, teaching us that denying ungodliness and what? Worldly lust. That kind of falls in with that love of the world, doesn't it? What does the grace of God teach us? It teaches us not to lust after the world, the things of the world, the things in the world. So the solution is to guard against loving this present time. Is found in a text that Demas himself was very familiar with. The very book that mentions his name, do you not think Demas understood the contents of that letter? You know, in Colossians chapter 3, yes, the book that bears his name at the end as one who sends his greetings, held the solution for Demas to hold strong. In chapter 3, we read what is required of us to continue to be approved by Christ. In chapter 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, okay, Demas, if you were raised with Christ, do what? Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Where is your life? Demas got it out of caliber. Want to live for this time right now? He goes back to Thessalonica to live it out. But our life is hidden, and it's with Christ. And it'll be given to us when he returns. Our life is not here. Placing the emphasis on the here, living here, will have disastrous, gloomy consequences, especially in eternity. Chapter 3, verse 5, put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. You once walked, but what does it bring? Verse 6, the wrath of God. That's not the end that we want. I need to, number three and finally, acquire a love with an eternal perspective versus a present world affection. Again, it's an acquired love. An acquired love. Remember the emphasis here in verse 3?
for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He's telling Christians that. These people are already baptized. They've already obeyed the gospel. But he's telling them, you need to constantly recall that your life is hidden with Christ in God. That should modify your decisions in this life. It should have a governor on the things that you say and the things that you do. Have that love with an eternal perspective.
When Paul wrote about Demas back in 2 Timothy, Paul was near the end of his life. We read in chapter 4, and even though it's dark all around him, even though Asia has walked away from him, and even though Demas has forsaken him, we read of Paul's bright light, kind of like a street light on a dark night, how it just illuminates the whole area. This is the way Paul is here. For I am already being poured out, verse 6, as a drink offering, 2 Timothy 4, 6. And at this time, my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Notice his departure is at hand. His departure is at hand. But Demas departed from Paul. And you know what? He departed from the wrong source. But Paul here is getting ready to depart this world. Finally, what's there? Finally. When I depart, what's there? Finally, verse 8, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Now watch it. And not to me only, but also unto all who have what? Who have loved his appearing. What is that in contrast to? Come to me diligently, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. What a contrast in the two different examples. What a contrast indeed. You know, what would Jesus say about Demas? He would say, either you're the soil that is on the rocky soil that can't take the heat of the sun, or you're the soil that has thorns all over it. That's what he would say. Now, if Demas left because he loved his time and he didn't want to forfeit, you know, his life for persecution, then he's that second soil that Jesus spoke of. In either case, he's not the good soil that Jesus said would save. So you and I need to think about this. What is it that I'm in love with? My time here or eternal time there? Where is my energies put into? My time right here in this life? Or am I laying up treasures in that time that's there? Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, you don't have time there. In eternity with God, you have time away from God in a devil's hell. And so you need to use your time now to show your love for him, just as Paul said, to as many as those who love him. It's not a crown just for me, it's for all, for everyone who loves his appearing. And that means that these are ones who obey the gospel and they keep that confidence until the end. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to make the change today that, yes, I am going to put away that sin in my life? That I'm going to confess that name before men today and forevermore. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. And will you be baptized? Because baptism stands between the retention versus the forgiveness of sins. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And Jesus will remit those sins. He will forgive you. If you're subject to the invitation today in any way, if we can pray for you, please come as together we stand and as we sing.